Well, good morning, everyone. It's nice to see all your smiling faces. Hannah and I have been busy the last 3 weeks making sure that BC Ferries doesn't go out of business. And we're back over to Vancouver actually twice more before the end of the year. So it's been a busy month. We've come today, as we do each Sunday, to remember our absent Lord through the emblems of bread and wine. And I wonder if at times our familiarity with this service can mask the enormity of what it means for us. Brother Jeff and I are doing the Bible seminar, and we have a group of people with varying knowledge and experience with the Bible. And it can be difficult at times to communicate the magnitude of God, the magnitude of his purpose with the earth and with us. The awesomeness of creation, which is so understated in Genesis with phrases like, he made the stars also, as if the expanse of the universe was just an afterthought. We think of the power of the hand of God as he delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, the physical wonders in the Red Sea, the mountain which burned with fire, the manna, the quails, water from the rock. We think of their shoes and their clothing which didn't wear out. We think of God's might as he manipulated and destroyed the surrounding nations as pawns in a game as he brought his children out of the land of Egypt. We read names like Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites. We read of the Perizzites and the Hivites and Jebusites and so on. And these were real people. They were real nations, real civilizations, which God just flicked out of the way because they were in the way of his purpose and because of their wickedness. We think also of the billions of people in the world today and how around the world, our brethren and sisters, so few out of that great number called out from the world, are remembering this same Jesus Christ that we are now. And I hope we can appreciate what a high calling it is that has been extended to us. We'll touch again on this theme towards the end of our exhortation, and we'll be taking the majority of our thoughts from Micah chapter 7. But first, we will enter in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out his disciples to preach. Beginning in verse 16, he says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of the world, in the midst of wolves." So he sends them out to preach, and he gives them some instructions, and he gives them essentially a warning against the end of their era, their particular time period they were in up until AD 70. So he's talking about the end of that time period, the end of that era. And in verse 21 down to 23, Jesus says, "And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall raise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Verse 23, "But when they shall persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become," in a reference to AD 70. And also over the page, in my Bible anyways, into verses 34 down to 36. "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." And so as we read this passage here, these two segments that we've read, we can see that Jesus' mind, as he's giving these disciples this advice as they're going to go out, the mind of Jesus is back in Micah chapter 7. Now, the last verse we read, verse 36, "And a man's foes shall be they of his own household," is a direct quote from Micah chapter 7, verse 6. So this is where we're going to be taking our thoughts this morning then, from Micah. Because, as we know, Jesus doesn't quote texts Jesus quotes context. So if Jesus is pulling this one verse out of Micah chapter 7, he's really encouraging people to go and to look at the whole chapter and perhaps even the whole book, because that's the way Jesus works. That's the way he talks. So we look at the context then of Micah chapter 7, and if we read verse 1, "Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the great gleanings of the vintage, there is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit." So what is this idea of summer fruits? I'm not sure what your margin says, but mine takes me into Amos chapter 1. Sorry, Amos chapter 8 and verse 1. So we turn over into Amos chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit." So we have the same language here, the same thought, a basket of summer fruit. "And he said," verse 2, "Amos, what seest thou?" And Amos replies, "A basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore." So this reference to summer fruit is a reference to the time of the end of the people of Israel. So when we read here in Micah chapter 7, when Micah says, "Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits," Micah is looking forward to the end of that particular time period. As Jesus was referring to the end of the Jewish nation at AD 70, Micah here is referring to the end of the period of the kings and the carrying away into Babylon. Now we know Micah from the beginning of his prophecy prophesied in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, close to the end of the kingdom, same time period as the prophet Isaiah as well. So let us take then, as we go through this next little section, a message and some warning for us and some advice, because surely these same types of things will be applicable to us as we approach the end of our era, the era of man, before Christ again stands on this earth and establishes his kingdom upon it. So we have here in this first little section, verses 1 down to about 7 in Micah chapter 7, we have Micah explaining the picture of the state of the land, the state of the ecclesia, of the people in the land. And it's awful. It's ugly and it's dark. Then verses 8 to 13, he describes the period of their punishment, of the captivity that they would go into in Babylon. But he doesn't end there, of course. In verses 14 down to verse 20, he takes them forward and takes us forward to the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the kingdom is established upon the earth and God's might and his power is again demonstrated, that wonderful time period of the kingdom. So that's just a brief view of the chapter. So let's start then through chapter 7, and we'll try and pick up some of these ideas and get some lessons for us that we can apply in our lives. So about this summer harvest then in verse 1, the great gleanings of the vintage and so on, there is nothing of it left. So we can imagine Micah, he was a herdsman, he was a shepherd, he would have been in the field. This type of language and environment was very familiar to him. So he's painting a picture of the end of harvest. All the crops have been gathered, the last gleanings of the grapes, everything is gone, everything is picked, there is nothing left. And he's desiring something. You know, when we get to the end of our harvest, and I guess it's different in our day because we can get stuff from the other side of the world. But imagine that we couldn't, right? And when all the apples from the Okanagan are picked and are gone, they're gone. And there's no fruit until the next season. And this is the state that Micah is in, and he's looking for that first ripe fruit. And we get an interesting lesson out of this little phrase, the first ripe fruit. What he's actually referring to is the first ripe figs. And many species of fig actually produce two crops of fig per year. They each season they produce two crops, right? So in the spring, there's still obviously the old growth from the previous year. And on that old growth produces just a small little crop, which is what he's referring to as this first ripe fruit. Once that crop is finished on the old wood, the new growth in the spring begins to grow. And it's on that new growth that the main full crop will grow towards, you know, the end of summer or into fall. So what he's talking about here with this first ripe fruit is this first gleaning of figs right in the very beginning of the spring. And is that what it's that which he was longing for. So Isaiah chapter 28 refers to this also, just to emphasize the some additional proof for what we're talking about. And it's very interesting as we go through Micah, how many times we actually end up going back and forth between Micah and Isaiah, as these two prophets were contemporary. So Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 4, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be as a fading flower and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that look upon it seeth, and so on anyways. So the phrase here is this hasty fruit before summer. So it's that first crop of figs which comes up on the old growth, on the old vines, in the spring before the main crop comes. So what the reference then is to, and as he goes on, sorry, in verse 2, the good man is perished out of the earth. And that's the link. This first ripe fruit that grows on the old vines is equated with the good man being perished out of the earth in verse 2. Jesus also refers to this. Actually, we won't go to there quite yet. So the principle then is people who have grown up on the old vines, on the old traditions that were established long before. And we can think of this same idea and same principle in other places in Scripture. When Rehoboam becomes king in the place of Solomon, he takes counsel from two groups of people, from the old men who were his father's counselors, and he takes counsel also from the young men who were his contemporaries. And we know the story. We don't need to go into the details. The wisdom of the old men was rejected in favor of his friends, and we know it spelled disaster for him. We can think of the verse, I believe it's in Leviticus, which talks about removing not the ancient landmarks. And this the idea that's coming out of here of these first ripe figs is the idea of the established ways and the established traditions, not in the traditions in the sense of the scribes and Pharisees as we know, but in the established doctrines and the truth of our faith which has been established over generations. And so it's this that Micah is looking for. He's looking for people who are well entrenched in their faith as they have been for generations, and he says he cannot find them. For sake of time, we won't go, but I'll just cite it for you. In Mark chapter 11, we can think of the story when Jesus went to the fig tree, and he was looking for figs. In Mark, as I say, Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 14, there's a little phrase saying, it wasn't the time for figs, meaning it wasn't the main harvest, but that's not what Jesus was looking for. He wasn't looking for the main harvest of figs. He was looking for these first ripe fruit, the ones in the spring, the first of the two crops of figs. So that's an interesting principle we get out of here, out of Micah, and it's a lesson to us also to maintain our traditions. Paul talks about this also in 2 Thessalonians when he reminds them to hold fast to the traditions. And as I say again, it's not the traditions of washings and the ordinances or so on that the scribes and Pharisees adhered to, but it was the principles, the deeper principles and the foundations of the law, the proven paths of the truth that are encouraged, we are encouraged to hold on to. And unfortunately, in this time period, and perhaps we see it in our day, these traditions are being forsaken. And that's exactly what Micah experienced. He wanted to find someone maintaining this, but he couldn't. Verse 2, the good man is perished out of the earth. There is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. The good man, my margin says godly or merciful. So there was no mercy. Now, one of the more famous verses that comes out of Micah is actually over the page again in my Bible in chapter 6 and verse 8, which says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? And so just one chapter before, Micah is exhorting them and instructing them to love mercy. And yet here in verse 7, when he looks around him, there is none. There is no merciful man. They are perished. They are gone out of the earth. There is none upright. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, as we read here. Down in verse 3, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. They were so intent on it. This wasn't a little side business that they were involved in, or this wasn't something they did in secret. This was an act with both hands and earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. The best of them, the most righteous out of these people, is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. And I just want to talk about that a little bit, this idea of thorns and of briars. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Again, we have this continuity between these two prophets, these two contemporary prophets of Micah and Isaiah. So in Isaiah chapter 5, we read a parable, the parable of a vineyard in the first 7 verses. Now will I sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine, and so on. And we know this parable refers to the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. And he describes how he looked after this vineyard and tended to it incredibly well. But there was no grapes. It didn't bring forth any fruit in verse 2. And so he asked the question then, what could have been done more to it? And verse 6, he says, I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged up, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. So in context of the nation, God had worked with them. We know he rose up early sending his prophets to them, but there was no result. There was no fruit. And instead was briars and thorns. And so these briars and thorns represent then the rebellious and the stubborn nature of the people, that despite all God's effort that he laid into them, they would not respond at all. And in Hebrews chapter 6, the same idea is brought up. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And then we have some figurative language. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So we have the rain of the word of God, which pours down upon this vineyard. And some of it brings forth herbs as it should, and hopefully that's us as we should. We should bring forth that fruit. But there is others which that same rain falls upon often, which brings forth nothing but thorns and briars. And it is nigh unto cursing whose end is to be burned, it says at the end of verse 8. So this is what is being referred to, what Micah is referring to here in verse 4, is this stubborn and rebellion nature of the people, rebellious nature of the people. How even though, you know, despite all God's efforts in caring for them and leading them, they would not respond in any way. And that's how Micah describes them. Verse 5, he continues in this dark state. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. And it's, I mean, what an awful state that would be if we could literally trust no one, not even our spouses. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. He's talking about his wife. And that's a dark state. That's an awful state that the ecclesia is in here in Micah chapter 7, that people could trust no one, not even their spouses. And that's an interesting word here, this word guide. And there's two people, maybe more, but there are certainly two people who are referred to as guides. Now, God is referred to a guide in many places in the Psalms, but there's two people who are referred to as a guide in the Bible. I'm not sure if you can think of them. Maybe you can before I get there. One is from Psalm 55 and verse 13. David lamenting of his enemies. In verse 13 he says, "But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance." And he's talking about Ahithophel. And we know what happened with Ahithophel, right? With the betrayal and David's murder of Uriah, Ahithophel turned against him and became the chief conspirator with Absalom against him, right? So this is a man described as a guide, Ahithophel. Now, the other person who is described as a guide is in Acts chapter 1 and verse 16, and maybe you can think of it already. Acts chapter 1, verse 16, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus." So we have two people in the Bible who are referred to as guides, and both of them are, well, they're Ahithophel and Judas. What more needs to be said? So it's interesting that this particular word is picked out here by Micah, that he talks about putting not confidence in a guide. And then we have right here verse 6, what brought us here in the first place was a quote from Jesus. "For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own house." So what an awful, awful state of the ecclesia. And this is what Micah sees as he looks around before the end. And this is what Jesus is bringing to the minds of his disciples when he instructs them as they're going out. And of course, as we read this, this is what is being brought into our minds before the end of the era in which we live. There was no one holding the foundations of the truth. People were doing evil with both hands. The best and the most righteous of them were considered to be stubborn and rebellious as thorns and briars. And no one could be trusted, not even family. And what a warning that is to us. We pray that this would never be said about our ecclesia, about us, even as the day of the Lord draws clearer. So this is our warning then, to pay attention to these types of things and make sure that it is never said about us. So in Micah chapter 7 and verse 7, he offers this advice: "Therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me." So this should be then the summary of our lives, that we wait for the return of Jesus Christ again to this earth, and that he would remove these types of things from it. And of course, waiting means not just sitting on our hands blindly, but that patient endurance, striving in faith, waiting for and hoping for that great day of salvation, the salvation of God. So we'll skip down now over this next segment about the captivity. And we'll come into some more encouraging, more joyful thoughts, beginning in verse 14. Micah doesn't leave us in the despair of the reality of the situation, but he takes us forward and he casts us forward into the vision of the kingdom. The day when that hope, when what he was waiting for would be realized, when his faith was turned to sight. And it's truly a beautiful picture that he paints for us as we start in verse 14 and continue down to the end of the chapter. So, verse 14, "Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwelleth solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old." And there's a couple things we need to pick out of here. My margin for feed says rule. And when we think of this rod, to rule with the rod, we think, of course, of Jesus Christ, who was the rod of the root of Jesse, right? So he's casting us forward to that time when Jesus would rule, when Jesus would be the shepherd or would be ruling over the flock. A flock which dwells solitarily, it says in the King James, but really gives the idea of being separate. Not solitary as in lonely in despair, but separate from the world. In this beautiful picture of the ecclesia, which has been called out, which we hope to be a part of. So we see Christ ruling over this flock, which dwells separately in the midst of Carmel, and let them feed in Bashan and Gilead. And we can imagine the area of Carmel, you know, where it is in the middle of the land, where you have the little blip on the coast, the mountains of Carmel, it's like a range. And we can imagine the forest deep upon them and lush with the rains that would come down. And of course, the area of Gilead and Bashan is each side of the Jordan Valley. And we think of this beautiful picture of this flock, the white sheep, as they feed in peace and have plenty of food and safety in that time. Verse 15, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. And this verse is noteworthy on a couple of levels. And I think we can use this verse to project into the future as it says here, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt. So that 40-year period coming out of the land of Egypt, we can project that forward into the kingdom age in whatever aspect that actually manifests itself, whether it's literally a 40-year period that God works with the nation after Jesus has returned to the earth. In the same way that he led them out of Egypt and taught them and showed them his power, perhaps it is exactly that again, another 40-year period where God works with his people to show them marvelous things, as it says. But one of the other interesting things that comes out of this is actually in Exodus chapter 34. And keep both hands, one in Micah and one in Exodus, because I think there's something else here also that Micah is trying to draw our attention to. And he uses a number of phrases here in this last little section of Micah chapter 7 that we find exactly in Exodus chapter 34. Now, we know Exodus 34 is the chapter where God reveals his character and he reveals himself and his purpose to Moses. So let's just pick out a few of them. So if we hear in Micah chapter 15, God says that he will show unto him, he will show unto Israel marvelous things. Now, if we come into Exodus chapter 34 and verse 10, and he said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee." So as we line these two chapters up and the events of the Exodus, and we project those forward into the future, we can see a marvelous parallel. So as Micah is drawing our attention to marvelous things here in chapter 7, we see in Exodus chapter 34 with God explaining to Moses all the marvelous things that he would do that would be seen among the nations. Back in Micah chapter 7, verse 14, the people are described as the flock of thine heritage. Flip to Exodus chapter 34, verse 9, and he said, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." It's the same phrase, same idea that's in both places. Let's see, Micah chapter 7, verse 18. "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity?" Flip to Exodus chapter 34 and verse 7, "keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity." We also read pardoning iniquity in verse 9, so same language back and forth. And Micah chapter 7, verse 20, "Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham. And we know, of course, those are two of the fundamental aspects of the character of God. Exodus 34 and verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth. So I think what Micah is trying to draw our attention to is the fact that as God was so visibly and powerfully displayed unto the people of Israel in that time when the mountain was on fire and quaked and they were terrified, it's in this same sort of fashion, this same way, that God will be revealed again and will be displayed, God willing, in our day. We hope to live to see that, to witness that. Verse 16 in Micah says the same sort of thing. The nations will see this revealing of the marvelous things of God. They will be confounded at all their might, and they shall lay their hands upon their mouth, and their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, and they shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of thee. And isn't that true? And isn't that the day we long for, when the power of God will fill this world and all this darkness that we read about in the beginning of the chapter will be cast away and will be full of the glory of God? So these are some of the things which come out of this chapter. There's more, but we're out of time. So as we approach now to the emblems before us, and we see in them our Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father. We understand him to be the key in God's plan. He is the chief cornerstone, and he is our soon coming King. So as we await his return, let us look to his example of service. Let us heed the warnings which he brings to our attention, and let us wait patiently as Micah did for the glories of his kingdom.